If there was a pill I could give you that would make you immortal, how much would you pay for it?
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, Without Flesh.
Because you see, that's exactly what we have. And it's priceless, but it's also free. So why is it that nobody's coming to our churches to get this immortality? I mean, we can say that it's all their fault, or maybe there's something about it that we've forgotten.
Learn more and purchase Without Flesh at issuesetc.org.
I cannot find any compatibility between the way this president conducts himself and anything that I find in Scripture.
Do the critics of religious conservatives understand the metaphysical worldview that religious conservatives live with? And I think they either do not or they are unwilling to learn. And so I think there's also a question of how many religious conservatives do you know?
Because they don't want boys to show their feelings. They want boys to show only feelings that make them weak.
Do not picture the joy of eternal life as static, as though it doesn't grow. Because throughout eternity, you get to grow in your union with Him.
Michigan snowbirds enjoy listening to Issues, Etc. while surf fishing in Florida. Gotta go, fish on.
There's a meme floating around social media. It kind of pops up here and there occasionally. One of those old chestnuts. Shows a picture of Noah's Ark floating on a lot of water. It claims that the biblical flood could not have occurred because there is an unbroken history, archaeology, art, and all kinds of evidence of ancient civilizations that predate the flood. Well, at first, that argument seems pretty plausible. Maybe the flood didn't occur. If all these civilizations are older than the flood, they wouldn't be there in evidence for us if such a thing had occurred. Or maybe there's another solution. Maybe at the heart of that meme and its attempt to discredit the book of Genesis, there's a misreading of the book of Genesis. Not the flood account so much as those two genealogies that you find in Genesis, one in chapter 5 and the other in chapter 11. Well, if you add up those years, those dates, and those times without any gaps in them, golly, looks like the meme's right. Maybe we're misreading those genealogies and therefore perhaps misreading the flood account and maybe even more of what Scripture has to say to us. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. live on this Wednesday afternoon, February the 26th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be answering the question, are there gaps in the Genesis genealogies? Dr. Andrew Steinman will be our guest. A little bit later, Dr. Robert George, professor of jurisprudence at Princeton University, joins us. He wants the Attorney General of the United States to take some action against the illegalities that is found in the porn industry. He'll make the legal case against pornography. He, being an advocate of the First Amendment and of free speech. Terry Mattingly will join us after that. We'll talk about media coverage of the season that begins today with Ash Wednesday, the season of Lent. Joining us to answer the question, are there gaps in the Genesis genealogies? Dr. Andrew Steinman, distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of numerous books, including From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Dr. Steinman, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good to be back with you, Todd.
This is kind of cutting to the chase because we'll discuss this near the end of our conversation, but I think it's important to set the framework. Why fundamentally are these two Genesis genealogies, why are they recorded in the first book of the Bible?
They're recorded to help us trace the promise of a Savior that was first given to Adam and Eve in the garden. They basically connect Adam all the way down to Abraham, who then, of course, is the major human character in the book of Genesis and the one who receives God's great promises. So they tell us how that line goes from Adam and Eve, when they receive the promise after the fall, to Abraham. And they remind us that God was at work in history from the very beginning.
Where are these two genealogies located in Genesis?
One is in Genesis 5, and it traces from Adam down to Noah. And then the other one is in Genesis 11 that traces Noah's son Shem down to Abraham.
You are going to argue that there are gaps, for lack of a better word, in both of these genealogies, indeed in many biblical genealogies. Is that to say that these genealogies are inaccurate?
They're not inaccurate. It's just that they don't record every generation, that there are, for lack of a better term, as you say, gaps where it might skip over a number of generations. And I'm not arguing that they're unhistorical. I believe they're historical, that the people mentioned are historical figures who actually lived. But it is very common in the Bible to have genealogies that skip over a few generations for whatever reason that the author chose to skip over generations.
So to kind of summarize it to this point, these genealogies are recorded not so that we can get an accurate family tree, that is accurate insofar as it includes every single individual in a family line, but so that we can trace the transmission of the promise down to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And therefore, the authors are recording these family lines for a different purpose than record keeping, so to speak.
Yes, they're not here to try to give us what a modern genealogist would try to give us. They are here to give us the record of God always being mindful of his promise from one era to the next, never taking his eye off the ball, but always looking forward to the promised Savior that he witnessed to from the very beginning of our existence as sinful human beings.
What is the problem, or I should ask, what are the problems attendant with reading these two Genesis genealogies as though they were continuous and without any gaps or omissions of particular individuals?
Yeah, well, they present a number of problems. And since antiquity, people have tried to read them without gaps, and then they present problems of chronology. And even the ancients were sensitive to this. So, for instance, if you try to sum up the ages of all these patriarchs that are listed here, and then say, okay, I know the date on which the world was created, and I know the date on which the great flood took place, you end up with some very difficult things to explain. For instance, the flood would have to take place right in the middle of the third dynasty of ancient Egypt. We have great records from ancient Egypt. They recorded their pharaohs. They left all kinds of monuments. And even though, you know, there might be in some places 100, 150 years we could debate about, you simply can't have the flood in the middle of the third dynasty of ancient Egypt, wiping out all of Egypt, and then the next thing you know, there's a flourishing third dynasty again in ancient Egypt right after the flood. I mean, that's just an impossibility. Another problem is with the genealogies starting with Shem, Noah's son, onto Abraham, is that you would calculate and you would realize that Shem was still alive when Abraham was born, and so were a couple of his descendants still alive when Abraham was born, which is, again, not only ridiculous, but also kind of contrary to what's indicated about Abraham. Abraham is considered to be an old man and his wife old, and she's 10 years younger than him. Sarah is old and too old to have children. And they're in their 80s and 90s. And if Shem, who lived hundreds of years after the flood, was still alive, then why would Abraham be considered old at only 90? So it raises a lot of issues if you try to read these genealogies as just continuous genealogies.
So there's a meme that makes the rounds on social media that was recently shared with us by one of our listeners, and it shows a picture of Noah's Ark riding the waves with the animals looking over the side. And this is what it says. We know that the biblical flood never occurred because there were great civilizations thriving during that time. They kept good records and neglected to mention that they were all wiped out from the face of the earth by a biblical flood. And then it names the dynasties, the Chinese, the Egyptians, you mentioned the Mesopotamians, Sumerians, and Peruvians, and it ends by saying, we find a continuous line of culture, construction, art, and historical record that runs through the time of Noah's flood was supposed to have happened. Is that based upon a accounting of the years, reading those genealogies without gaps?
That's exactly what they're doing. The problem with this is that we have some of our friends in the evangelical community that want to read the genealogies just that way, and they post on the internet too. And as much as we love these fellow Christians, they're just simply wrong, and they're not reading the Genesis genealogies correctly. And part of the problem here is it doesn't actually say in the Hebrew text what it appears to say in the English text. And that is why we have to be very careful when we're making arguments like this, that we actually know what the text of the Bible is saying, and not just, oh, well, on first glance, the English text looks like it's saying that we can just add these up, and then the flood happened in this year.
I want to come back to that issue of what these certain verbs mean that we find repeated in the genealogies. But first, there are many other genealogies found in the Old and New Testaments. And do others also include demonstrable gaps in the information?
Yes. I have a couple that come to mind right away. One is at the end of the book of Ruth, we get a genealogy that leads from Judah's son Perez down to David. It's 10 generations. And there had to be a lot more than 10 generations between Perez and David. We can know from what the Bible says when Perez was born. We can know from what the Bible says when David ruled as king. And it's just impossible that there was only 10 generations during that period of time. This is a historical period of time. We know people were living, even if they lived a long life, they probably lived into their 70s or 80s at best. And you just don't have enough generations there. They're not having children on average when they're 90 years old, is what you would have to assume. But that genealogy is very clearly chosen to put people at key positions, and that's why the author skips over some generations. So David is number 10, very important number there. And the most important man in the book of Ruth, Boaz, is number 7, of course, another very important number throughout the Bible. That genealogy is a good example. If we move to the New Testament, we have Jesus' genealogy at the beginning of Matthew, and it's organized by Matthew into three periods of 14 generations each. And if you look at that, you realize to get the 14, 14, 14, that Matthew has actually skipped over a few generations that are actually listed in the Old Testament. People that are listed in the Old Testament and are part of that line are not listed by Matthew in order to come up with 14, 14, and 14. And it seems to me that what Matthew is up to is giving us a convenient way to remember the line of Jesus, a convenient way of remembering that there were 14 generations from this point to that point, and then 14 generations from that point to the next point, and then another 14 leading up to Jesus. And he also may be using 14 because, again, it is double 7. So Matthew's point is not to list everybody found in the Old Testament that stretches from Abraham to Jesus, because if he did, he would have a few more names there. One third example is the genealogy of Ezra that we find in the book of Ezra. It skips a number of generations. Ezra is descended from men who served as high priest before the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And we have many of those names recorded in the Old Testament, and there are a number of generations that are skipped over in giving us Ezra's line, and that is the longest genealogy outside the book of Genesis that we have in the entire Old Testament. And yet the author skips over some of those high priests. So we can see that this is something that happens with relative frequency in the Old Testament because the writers are not interested in being modern genealogists and tracing every member of the line. They're more interested in showing how God worked in history through people to bring his people to a certain point in time when he would do a certain thing.
So it sounds like the problem isn't with the text. It sounds like the problem is with us reading this text, maybe even imposing upon these texts ideas of our own. We'll talk about that with Dr. Andrew Steinman next.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $135 to Issues Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship, or you can make a $135 check payable to Issues Etc., write scholarship in the memo line, and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Preach the gospel at all times. Use words when necessary. I prefer St. Paul, who says, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And that's what the February issue of the Lutheran Witness is all about, hearing and believing. It includes articles about hearing with your eyes, singing the gospel, listening to the word of God in sermons, and proclaiming the gospel in foreign lands. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, cph.org/witness.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're answering the question, are there gaps in the Genesis genealogies? Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. He's Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. So, Dr. Steinman, it sounds like the problem isn't in the texts themselves, but in our imposition of our misconceptions on those texts about what these genealogies record and why they record them.
Yes, and this is a common problem that is found in reading and understanding the Bible, is we always have to remember that the Bible was written at a certain place and a certain time in a certain language to communicate originally to a certain audience. Now, of course, God preserved his word so that it would communicate to later audiences too. But we always have to ask ourselves, what was the author doing for his original audience? And what conventions was he using that may not be the same conventions we use nowadays when writing about such things? And oftentimes when casual readers of the Bible make a mistake in understanding the Bible, it's because they're imposing modern standards and understandings on ancient writers and ancient readers, things that sometimes are foreign to the actual text of the Bible itself.
Speaking of the actual language that's used here, and you're going to need to explain in a general sense first the structure of these genealogies. They're very repetitive, they're formulaic, but they say a certain things, they record certain information that I think, and you point out in many of your writings, gets fundamentally misunderstood. So let's start out with the verb that is often used there. What is it, begat? Or
yes.
How do you say it in a male sense? But begat, it's the Hebrew word yalad, or at least that's the root of this word. What do we need to know about that word in Scripture?
Yeah, well, that word is used of obviously women bearing children, and it can also be used of men fathering children. And we have to delve a little bit into the way verbs work in Hebrew. So there's one form of the verb that gives you the basic meaning. And the basic meaning is to bear or beget, depending on whether the subject is a man or a woman. But then there are other forms of the verb in Hebrew that change that basic meaning in some very interesting ways. The form that's used in these Genesis genealogies and in many other genealogies in the Old Testament is a form that makes the verb mean to cause something to happen. So the form used here is that the subject caused someone, usually unstated, to bear someone. Now, when you cause something to happen, it doesn't always happen immediately. You can cause something to happen in the future. And so when it says in this genealogy, so-and-so was X years old when he caused someone to bear, and then that gives the name of the next person, it does not mean that he was even alive when that next person was born, because he could have caused it by, you know, having a son, say, in his generation, and then four generations down the line, the person that's actually mentioned in the genealogy was born. And it's by overlooking this cause sense of the verb forms that are used here in Genesis that people misunderstand this. And to be honest, it's very difficult to translate this verb into English because English doesn't work this way. We don't change a verb and all of a sudden it adds this idea of causing something to happen. We have to add a whole separate verb to do that. And so in defense of translators, you know, they only have so much space. They're trying to get the meaning across, and sometimes they simply can't use a big long phrase repetitively over and over and over again in these genealogies. So it's a problem of the fact that we're not always able to express economically in English what the Hebrew is actually saying. And then there's an additional problem of sometimes even Bible scholars overlook the fact that this is not the basic form of the verb here, but is actually one of these forms that introduces the idea of a cause.
This is for non-Hebrew readers. I want you to assure them that this is not some obscure kind of word play that you're referring to here. This is standard Hebrew grammar. All verbs come in these various stem forms that allow the Hebrew speaker to move just by adding a few letters at the beginning and the end, changing the way it's pronounced, the notion of causation. This is standard Hebrew grammar and syntax.
Absolutely. And it appears frequently in the Bible. We see these verb forms for all kinds of verbs throughout the Old Testament. And so this is not something that is kind of hidden and esoteric, but it's something that every first-year Hebrew grammar covers. It's something that, you know, I just got done teaching to my students a couple weeks ago because it's so important and they have to be able to recognize these verbs and recognize how when it has a certain prefix, it changes the basic action that the verb is talking about.
And it comes from the fact, just to pause for a moment on Hebrew as a language, that Hebrew is a very economic language to begin with. It has these, for the most part, verb roots that are three letters without vowels, and it's primarily a language that, in its written form, has to communicate how it's spoken in real life.
Yes, and as you say, it's very economical, and oftentimes we'll have a verb that will have really all three parts of a sentence in it. It will have the subject, it will have the verb, and it will have the direct object all within the one word. And so you end up oftentimes with many more words in English translation than are actually there in the Hebrew, because you might end up with two, three, four words per word in the Hebrew at times.
You cite several examples of this verb, the root form being yalad, being used the way that you say it is used in the Genesis genealogies.
Yes, and I think maybe the most important one comes from the time of King Hezekiah of Judah. Many people will recall that Hezekiah was seen by the writer of the Book of Kings as a very godly king, but he did have one mistake, and that is emissaries were sent from Babylon, and he kind of bragged to them and showed them all his treasures. And then the prophet Isaiah came to him and prophesied and said, you shouldn't have done that. All these things that you showed them are going to end up in Babylon. And he makes an interesting statement there. He says, you are going to, and then he uses this verb, you're going to father, and I'm using that word rather loosely, sons who are going to become eunuchs in the palace of the Babylonian king. Now, this is like, roughly speaking, 150 years before the Babylonian captivity. And the verb there is causative, and it's saying that he is going to cause the fathering of his descendants who will be taken into captivity and made eunuchs and serve in the Babylonian court. The point being that, you know, these can't be Hezekiah's sons. He's not going to have sons born, and then 150 years later, they're taken into captivity in Babylon. All his sons are dead by the time the Babylonian captivity happens. Very clearly, the verb there is used in its causative sense, that he's causing these descendants, these male descendants to be born, who will be taken into captivity. And so that one is a very clear case where the verb does not mean to father the next generation, but to cause a future generation to be fathered sometime down the line.
So we would say he is father in that broader sense. He fathered them in a broader sense, or that he indirectly caused them or was a precursor to the immediate fathers.
Right, exactly. And as we know, the Bible in the Old Testament often uses the term father in a wider sense, probably just because of this phenomenon, you know. So Israel will say things like, Abraham is our father, and they'll say it, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years after Abraham, right? Well, by there, they mean ancestor, and they don't mean we're the direct sons and daughters of Abraham, but they mean Abraham is our precursor, our ancestor.
Progenitor.
Progenitor, if you will.
So is some of this tied up also in the fact that, and Paul talks about this in one of his epistles, the ancient and especially the Hebrew way of thinking about the family line is that all these generations are already in Abraham's, for example, that Christ is already in Abraham, in his body, because he carries in his body all of his descendants.
Correct. Yeah. And this is exactly the way they understood it in ancient Israel, that the promise to Abraham is passed down generation to generation, and they were there, in effect, when Abraham received the promise. And so they can cling on to the promise, too.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're answering the question, are there gaps in Genesis genealogies and the implications for the other genealogies? We'll talk about that a little bit later in our program. He's Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. Stay tuned.
If there was a pill I could give you that would make you immortal, how much would you pay for it?
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Without Flesh.
Because you see, that's exactly what we have. And it's priceless, but it's also free. So why is it that nobody's coming to our churches to get this immortality? I mean, we can say that it's all their fault, or maybe there's something about it that we've forgotten.
Learn more and purchase Without Flesh at issuesetc.org.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, was known for boldly confessing Jesus Christ as both true God and true man. This is what we do at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church in Vienna, Virginia, just outside Washington, D.C., continuing this historic confession of our Savior, who died for us and now comes to us in word and sacrament. If you live in the D.C. area or just visiting, come join us. For more information, find us on the web, St. Athanasius Lutheran Church.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Gloria Dei Lutheran, Davie, Florida. Holy Cross Lutheran, Moline, Illinois. Living Faith Lutheran, Cumming, Georgia. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. St. John Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin. St. Paul Lutheran, Bridger, Montana. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. And Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. We're having Dr. Andrew Steinman of Concordia University of Chicago answer the question, are there gaps in the Genesis genealogies? I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. The season of Lent is upon us. We often think about Lent as a time for doing less of something, less eating, less entertainment, giving something up, so to speak. But Lent is also a season for doing more of something, receiving more of something, and that something is always God's Word. There's a great way for you to begin your Lenten celebration, to receive more of God's Word, by listening to The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. It's a daily verse-by-verse, 15-minute short-form Bible study hosted by Pastor Will Whedon. Start listening now. You can pick up right where he is. Don't feel like you have to go back and listen to the previous episodes. He's a very good teacher. He'll keep you up to date. Listen at thewordendures.org, thewordendures.org, or on the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. Dr. Steinman, another feature of these Genesis genealogies is kind of in its structure is this age data. We're given two ages for each one of these individuals named in the genealogy, but it's not completely clear what that data is there for, is it?
Yes. Yeah, so we're often told the two genealogies are not exactly the same, but we're often told how old the progenitor was when he caused the eventual birth of one of his descendants. And we're often told then he lived so many years after that, and his total number of years was such and such. The two genealogies are slightly different in that the second genealogy usually doesn't give us the number of years total. It just gives us the two, and we can come up with a total. But it doesn't make much difference either way, because it tells us he was so old when he caused it, and then, you know, he lived so many more years after that for a total of quite a few years. And, you know, the most famous person here is probably Methuselah, the man who's listed as being older than anyone else in the Bible. And we get that data from these genealogies.
That kind of raises a little excursus here, and that is, I take it that if we read these genealogies as completely continuous with no gaps in them whatsoever, we got some problems about who dies in the flood, don't we?
Yes, because it would mean that Methuselah, the oldest man, died in the flood, or at least in the year of the flood. Either he died in the flood or he must have died that year before the flood happened, but he came very close to dying in the flood, if not dying in it himself, if you know, just follow the numbers in the Hebrew text. So that causes us a real problem. And in fact, in antiquity, we find certain texts of the Bible where they are changing the ages around to try to avoid Methuselah dying in the flood, because they realize, too, that it was a problem. And so from antiquity, people have recognized this as a problem.
Well, is that because they maybe even implicitly understand that that genealogy is tracing a promise, and for Methuselah to have died in the flood in an unbelieving generation, why wasn't he on the ark? The
right.
question is immediately raised.
Yes, and I think that's probably right, you know, because he's one of the people in this line of the promise, and they simply are bothered by the fact that one of the persons in the line of the promise would be among the unbelieving people who were killed in the flood. And so I think we have to be very careful about this, because from antiquity, people have begun to try to read these genealogies continuous. And again, part of that problem may be a translation problem, because you have the same problem when the Bible was translated into ancient Greek as you do when it's translated into modern English, that Greek, like English, has a hard time expressing the exact nuance of the Hebrew verbs here. And so once it was in Greek and they read it in Greek without reading it in Hebrew, they're jumping to the same conclusions that many of our contemporaries are jumping to by reading the English translations we have.
So this is an ancient problem in reading these ancient texts.
Absolutely. And we see evidence of that from a few hundred years before Jesus already.
Since you mentioned the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament, which is, we should point out, probably the Bible commonly used by Jesus and the apostles, or at least the Apostle Paul, he shows a lot of influence of having read the Septuagintal Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Are the translators there trying to fix the problem too sometimes?
Yes, they are. In fact, they adjust the numbers. So actually, if you follow the majority of Greek texts, Methuselah lives beyond the flood. And then after the flood, they adjust the numbers so you don't have something ridiculous like Shem still being alive when Abraham is born. So they actually go through and adjust the numbers. And this is not unusual in the Greek text of Genesis. In fact, I've been studying the Greek text of Genesis now for about a year quite closely, and it seems that whenever they come across a perceived problem in the text, they adjust the Greek text to make sure that that perceived problem is taken care of. And they do this time and time again in the book of Genesis. So the genealogies are no different. They're adjusting the genealogies just like they're adjusting other facts elsewhere in Genesis, because they think there's a problem. So we're going to change the text a little bit to overcome that problem.
So in a nutshell, why is the age data included in the genealogies that we find in Genesis 5 and 11, if not to give us kind of add these up and you'll get the age of the earth kind of a thing?
Well, I believe they're there to show God's blessing on the people who receive the promise and hold on to it. And so they're there to show that God blessed them with a long life as one of his chosen people to bring forth the blessing that's going to bless all nations in Jesus Christ. And we see this quite obviously in Abraham. You know, Abraham lives a very long life, much longer than his contemporaries. We can, you know, date Abraham, I think, fairly accurately from what the Bible says. And in that time period, we know that people on average died in their 60s or 70s if they lived a long life. Maybe a few people made it into their 80s. But Abraham lives much longer than that. And I think the point here is that God blesses Abraham as bearer of the messianic promise. And I think that's also true for these people that come before Abraham that have very long lifespans, that this is an indication of the blessing of God upon them for being the ones who receive the promise, believe the promise, and pass it on. And therefore, I don't think we can take the ages that were given in the genealogies in Genesis to be saying that everybody lived that long in those generations. Just like Abraham lives much longer than his contemporaries, so I think it's quite possible that Methuselah or one of the other people in the genealogies is living much longer than the people that are his contemporaries.
So you want to caution us against generalizing the ages found in these genealogies to the entire Earth's population. These are exceptions rather than the rule.
Yes, I believe that we can't simply do that. They may indicate that people lived longer before the flood, but I don't think we can just come to that conclusion based on a list of 10 names who bore the messianic promise. I think that's leaping to a conclusion that the text is not necessarily giving us grounds to leap to.
Could the text actually be saying quite the opposite of everybody lived a long time back then? Could it actually be saying, to extend your idea, that if we're tracing the promise through these individuals, when they receive this promise, they are rewarded with an extraordinarily long life, kind of as a way of saying, you know, the curse is still in force. They're going to die. But in a kind of a small human way, they're defying death, the curse over sin.
Yes, and I think that's a very good insight, Todd. That's exactly what I think is going on. And it's also a way of God commending them to their generation. Look at this old man. What is going on with him? Why is he living so long? As kind of a witness to God's continuing commitment to the promise, and maybe a way of hoping to save some out of that generation by them noticing that this particular man is much more ancient than the rest of us.
So let's take one example, the big example, Methuselah. I'm going to read the text, and you tell me what it is the author is communicating here by the conjunction of this ancestry and these numbers about his age. This is Genesis chapter 5, verse 25. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. What is the author communicating there?
So he's communicating that when Methuselah was almost 200 years old, he was given probably the promise that he would be the ancestor of the coming Messiah, and that this led eventually to the causing of Lamech to be born. But that doesn't mean that Lamech was born when Methuselah was 180-some years old. It just, that doesn't follow from that. He may have been, but he may have been born five generations later. And then it tells us he lived a good long life after that, and he died not quite 1,000 years old. And I think those are accurate numbers. I think this is not anything to be explained away, that God blessed him with a very long life, the longest life of anybody recorded in the scriptures, and that they were actually almost 1,000 years that God had blessed this man as one of the ancestors of Jesus.
Does that comport nicely with the fact that you have Moses living relative to his contemporaries an extraordinarily long life, 120 years, kind of the maximum boundary for age, at least recorded for us in the Old Testament post-flood?
Yes, and I think that's the point, is God is blessing Moses, who is the great prophet of the Old Testament. Every prophet after him kind of has to live up to Moses. God is blessing him as the one he used to liberate his people from Egypt, and the one to be the great beginning of the scriptures. He's responsible for the first five books of the scripture, the one who records the messianic promise and how it is transmitted down the ages up into his time. God is blessing Moses because he's a faithful prophet. Despite Moses' faults, Moses is not perfect, but nevertheless, he clings to the promise. He believes in God. He looks forward to the coming promise, and he almost sees part of that promise fulfilled in making it into the Holy Land. He doesn't quite make it into the land of the promise because, of course, of a sin he commits very late in life. And I think that's one of the most bittersweet passages in the scripture, when Moses has to go up on Mount Nebo and look over and see the promised land but can't enter it. But nevertheless, we see Moses as a faithful servant who clings to the promise of the coming Savior, who sees Jesus from afar, and he's blessed with a long life for his faithful service to God.
We're answering the question, are there gaps in the Genesis genealogies? Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. When we come back, what are the implications for the other genealogies that we find in the Bible? Stay tuned.
Did you know that for over 40 years, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries with low-cost loans and resources? This is Rahama Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Because of faithful investors like you, we've been able to help church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations. To learn how you can get involved, call 800-843-8233.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman about the gaps in the Genesis genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11. He is Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and author of numerous books, including From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. Dr. Steinman, so how does understanding, or rightly understanding, these first two genealogies in the book of Genesis help us understand the other genealogies in Scripture?
Well, I think it helps us understand how genealogies are organized and what they are about. They are not about just giving us every generation as we might a modern genealogy, but rather tracing for us how God was at work in the lives of people and to bring them to a certain person whom he had chosen for a special mission, as it were, in God's plan. And so, again, if we go back to the genealogy of David that we have in Ruth, the point there is God used first Perez, one of the sons of Judah, and especially Boaz, to continue on this promise that comes to David, the great king of Israel. And these genealogies show us that type of thing. When we have the genealogies of other people in the Bible, it shows us, again, God's faithfulness. So we have a lot of genealogies at the beginning of the book of Chronicles. It tells us the genealogies of the priests from the tribe of Levi, and it tells us genealogies of a number of tribes of Israel, and it's telling us God never forgot his promise to his people Israel, nor his promise to the entire world, and he, through history and through these people that sometimes all we know about them is they appear in these genealogies, but they were important too because they were links in bringing the promise forward until it flowers completely in Jesus Christ.
You and I both thoroughly reject the naturalistic view of creation, of the world, the evolutionary interpretation of the data. We both affirm the text of Genesis, a creation in 6 days, and a relatively young earth, in fact, relatively infantile earth compared to the numbers in evolution. But do these genealogies have really anything to do with calculating the age of the earth?
No, you can't use them because they don't give us every generation, and the numbers are not there for us to add up. I think you're right that the earth is relatively young. It's older than just adding up the days. Like, if you can establish a good date for Abraham and then add up the years back to Adam in the genealogies, well, that's not enough years. I think the earth is probably older than that, much older than that in biblical terms, but not billions or millions or even hundreds of thousands of years old. It's much younger than that. But nevertheless, we can't just add them up and, like, well, famously Bishop Usher said, you know, we can determine on this day the earth was created at such and such a time of the day. We can't do that because that's a misreading of these Genesis genealogies.
With all of that said, you wrote this book that is a biblical chronology from Abraham to Paul. What is different about the time recorded before Abraham, where this is where these genealogies sit? They sit before Abraham, one of them far before Abraham, one of them immediately before Abraham. What is different about that time that the author of the book of Genesis, Moses, is not really concerned about saying these many years passed and Abraham was exactly this age when he had Isaac and those kind of things?
Yeah, well, what's different is I think the author is, and Moses here, is interested in giving us only the highlights of what happened before Abraham. He wants to trace for us, obviously, the promise of Jesus. He also wants to trace for us the effects of the fall and human sin. And so he gives us accounts like the Tower of Babel account that we have in these early chapters and other things that are there. So he wants to show us how sin is progressing, but how yet, even as sin is progressing in the world, God still has not forgotten his promise. He's not interested in slowing down the narrative, but he just lightly skips over things and only give us kind of the most important things we need to know, so that when we get to Abraham, the most important human being in the book of Genesis, we kind of know the background, we know the promise and where it came from, we know that sin is around, which so it doesn't surprise us when Abraham is also sinful. And then he wants to slow down the narrative at that point and actually give us father to son to grandson to great-grandsons and the 12 sons of Jacob and tell us about that, because that is so important for his choice of Israel, who is going to be the bearer of the promise throughout the rest of the Old Testament until we come to the birth of Jesus.
So is it safe to say, because I want to make sure the listeners understand that you totally affirm the pre-Abrahamic account of all those things, the Tower of Babel and the flood and all those things as they are recorded in Holy Scripture, is it fair to say then that that is prologue, very important, vital prologue, but it's prologue to the promise?
Yes, that's exactly right. And yes, I do affirm the historicity of all of that. You know, I affirm that God created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, just as Genesis says in the first chapter and the second chapter, and the fall into sin in the third chapter. All these events happened. The Scripture is not presenting them as fictional or as legendary or something like that, that they're actual historical events that the Scripture is referring to. But it's all prologue, and it's not intended to give us kind of the blow-by-blow account that we get later in Genesis once we get to chapter 12 and meet Abraham.
What is the great comfort in rightly understanding the intent of the author of Genesis in bringing us these what can be kind of confusing chronologies?
Well, I think the real comfort is that the Scriptures are telling us, despite sin being introduced into the world very early on after the creation of Adam and Eve, and despite its growth and permeating all the world and all humanity, God never takes his eye off the ultimate goal, which is to save the world through Abraham's great descendant, Jesus Christ. God is committed to that promise. It's an unconditional promise that he gave to our first parents before they left the garden, and God never, ever forgets it. And so the comfort we have now that we have known that Jesus has come and died for our sins is that if God was that committed to the promise on the other side of the cross from us, he's also that committed to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. And on this day of Ash Wednesday, when we're recording this, this is a good thing to remember, because we repent of our sins and we cling to the promise of Christ, which is our only hope. And on Ash Wednesday, that is what we look to.
Finally, then, Dr. Steinman, when a friend shares a meme on social media that says, in effect, the flood could not have occurred because if you add up the genealogies, it would have cut right through the middle of these well-established historic dynasties that have existed on the world, how should they respond, in short?
They should respond that that is a misreading of the book of Genesis, that indeed we know those civilizations existed and there was no flood at that time. But the problem is not with the book of Genesis. It's the problem is with the way the book of Genesis is being read. Or, as I often caution my students, don't believe everything that everybody posts about the Bible on the internet, because any fool can post anything on the internet, and most fools do.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University of Chicago and author of numerous books, including From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. You'll find a link to From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology, at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the Talk on Demand Archives page, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Steinman, thank you.
Thank you, Todd.
On the other side of the break on this Wednesday afternoon, February the 26th, we will make the legal case against pornography with Dr. Robert George, Professor of Jurisprudence at Princeton University. Then Terry Mattingly joins us. Lent is upon us. Ash Wednesday is the beginning. We're going to talk about how the media is covering this season of the church year. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.